This morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Mark chapter 3? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity that you've given us here to study your word. Lord, you've given us this place that we call home, that we can come and recharge spiritually, be refreshed. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would touch the lives of your sons and daughters here, Lord. Pray for those here in person, those that are going to watch this online, those that are going to see this on the app later in the archives, whatever it may be, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and to the study of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. So here's the scene where we're looking at today, a little bit of a backdrop. The people in the Judean region are flocking to Jesus like the swallows to Capistrano. He is performing these miracles and he's teaching these people about who God is. And the people love Jesus. They want to be around him. They want to hear more about what he has to say. The religious leaders, however, aren't too happy that Jesus is in town. See, Jesus was leading people away from liberalism, and he was as well leading people away from legalism. And just so that we all know about those two forms of understanding God's word, liberalism removes things from God's word. Legalism adds things to God's word. And we saw really the two major sects of Judaism were the Pharisees, who were the legalists, and the Sadducees, who were the liberals. Jesus was teaching the people about God. They were experiencing firsthand what it meant to know the word of the Lord. And see, the religious leaders had a major problem with Jesus' stance on their rules. Now understand right off the bat, these weren't God's rules. These were man's rules. The religious leaders had taken something instituted by the Lord, which was the Sabbath day, a day of rest, and ended up compounding the rules on top of what God's word said. They had a rule that stated that you could not heal somebody on the Sabbath day because that would constitute work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, on the day of rest. In essence, what was happening in Jesus' day was Judaism was weighing down the people. Man's rules were not alleviating people's burdens, they were adding to them. It reminds me of stories I've heard in the past throughout church history, particularly in South America, where missionaries came and they planted churches and they taught the people that were indigenous to that region that you couldn't come to church unless you had a white shirt and a black tie on. And if they didn't have a black tie and a white shirt to wear, then they weren't acceptable to be attending church. That is a roadblock. That is a burden to the people that churches should be ministering to. I lived in Hawaii for a little bit of time. And every now and again, unfortunately, you would step on these massive thorns that were like giant toothpicks. They were from a kiawe tree. Missionaries planted them years and years and years ago to get the natives to stop walking around barefoot. And it's wrong. And things would happen like this throughout church history. And we see it even in Jesus' day again. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 23, verses 4 through, actually 4 and 5. He said, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And Jesus said, "But all of the works that the religious leaders do that they may be seen by men." People having to jump through hoops to get to God. And the hurdles that were provided for them to jump over were provided by none other than the religious leaders. And we know that that had to have been something that broke Jesus' heart. Broke his heart. See, religion, apart from the Holy Spirit, drives people away from other people and from God. See, if I'm religious but not spirit-filled, then my self-righteousness alienates me from other people. I become condescending. I become holier than thou. I start looking down on people that may not be like me because look how amazing I am, forgetting that I am a sinner saved by grace. But more importantly, if I'm self-righteous, I'm alienating myself from God because I don't need the Lord's help. I'm a good person and I'm moral and I do good deeds. And so I will seek to obtain my passage into heaven and my own righteousness. Paul wrote to Galatia in chapter 2, verse 16. That's Galatians 2, verse 16. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. See, the religious leaders in their self-righteousness had created a nice spot for themselves, a place of authority, a place of admiration from man. They became a role model in how you are to earn your way to heaven. But see, what happens is when somebody comes around, such as you probably, that has a firm grasp on God's word, those that are in places of religiosity, in places of self-righteousness, apart from the Holy Spirit, can feel threatened because the word of God contradicts the actions of self-righteousness as the entrance fee to heaven. Your position becomes threatened, and that was what happened with the religious leaders. Jesus threatened their position. They even said of Jesus in John 11, verse 48, if we let him alone, if we leave Jesus alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, Jesus, because you ask today, just as a side note, how do you get to heaven? You say, well, you be a good person. That's the general consensus. How do you get to heaven? Well, be a good person. Jesus is the line of demarcation that separates righteousness through faith in Jesus from self-righteous hypocrisy. Because it's more than appearances. It's more than what you look like on the outside. Jesus went as far to say is that it's a matter of your heart and your thoughts. However, that's the background to our passage. Our story isn't going to be about religious leaders, but about a man that had a shriveled hand. And I believe that there are many of us today that will be able to relate to this man's situation. I know in an audience this size that there are those of you that even right now are having your faith tested. You're going through difficulties. You're walking through a trial. There are those of you today that are possibly facing impossible odds, insurmountable problems. But today we're going to be encouraged by seeing what Jesus will do. If you're taking notes this morning, point number one is this. Two people. Two people. In verse 1 of Mark 3, it says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Those are our two main characters of our story. Jesus and this man with a shriveled hand. Did you know that these are also the two main characters of your story? Well, what do you mean? It's you and Jesus. For your situation, though there might be external variables and other people may be involved with it, it is about you and Jesus. When it comes down to it, it is about you and, yes, let me say it again, you and Jesus. It doesn't matter who's watching from the outside. It doesn't matter what people may think, because it is in real life and real time about your relationship with the Lord. Isn't it? It is absolutely it. It says that Jesus entered the synagogue again. It was a regular practice of Jesus to enter the house of worship and prayer. A regular practice. You know, some people that we know go to church regularly, and it's on Christmas and on Easter, twice a year. And I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know if you know this, but there's actually something called the Urban Dictionary. And in the Urban Dictionary, it gives you definitions for things that are slang and for certain things that aren't defined in our standard dictionaries. And it just said that people that go to church on Christmas and Easter aren't called Christians, they're called Christers. I never knew that, and now you know that as well. See, Jesus was there worshiping and to pray. Some of us maybe this morning didn't feel like going to church. Maybe you're here and you did not feel like being here. Maybe you're here and Pastor Gary's not teaching and you especially don't feel like being here. I'm sorry about that, but I can't do anything. I'm already going. I can't stop. Gary said I had to do it. And we were playing football yesterday and he said, even if you get hurt, you're still going to teach tomorrow. So I said, okay. But maybe you didn't feel like being here today. Maybe it was one of those things where your wife said, honey, you need to get up and you need to go to church. This is the right thing to do. Thank God we have godly women in our lives like that, that encourage us in the way that we should go. Like this one man, I remember hearing the story. She said, honey, you get up and you go to church. We got to go to church. Take your family to church. Honey, I'm too tired. It's been a long week. It was a long week, and it's a long week at work. I am too tired. We got to take the day off. She said, no, sweetie, we have kids. And, you know, the children need to see your example, right? Do we just go to church when we feel like it or when we're not too tired? Or are we committed to be there? He said, honey, come on. I'll go to both first and second service next Sunday. Church will be here next week. And she said, no. And finally, she'd had it. And she said, you need to get up and get out of bed. You are the pastor you're teaching this morning. Sometimes you just don't feel like going to church. We get it. We understand it. But you're here. Jesus made it a regular practice of attending the place, the house of worship and prayer. Now, were there other people? Remember I said that there's two people, and that was our point number one, two people, you and Jesus. Now, were there other people in the synagogue with Jesus? Absolutely. There are other people worshiping, even as there are other people worshiping the Lord here at Cornerstone Chapel today. They're seated by you and in front of you and behind you. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. There were the scribes and there were worshipers there as well. See, what happens, especially in churches as they continue to grow, sometimes people think that they get lost in the crowd of people with problems. That you look around, everyone's got their own things going on. Why would God be concerned with what I have going on? Sometimes people mistakenly think that they can escape the perfect knowledge of God by hiding themselves in a mass of people. I don't have to say hi to anybody when I come in, and I'm going to leave, and nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to kind of get in, get out, punch my ticket, go. And we think that we can hide in a group of people. Or maybe mistakenly, you've been thinking that God isn't interested in you personally. A couple of things to point out from this first verse is this. Number one is the Lord works in the place of worship. He works in the place of worship. See, there is dynamic power in the life of the believer who is worshiping God even through trials. Because we don't feel like it. It doesn't matter how amazing the worship is up on stage and other people that are singing and raising their hands. When we're going through trials, we do not feel in our flesh like worshiping God. So often our trials rob us of our joy. They rob us of what God would want to do in our lives. And really our enemy is waiting for us, isn't he? Just there in our ear saying, you know, you tried the whole Jesus thing. You tried the whole church thing. It's really worked out well for you, hasn't it? Why don't you just throw the towel in? Why don't you just curse God and die? As it's recorded of Job's wife telling Job. And really, there's no better example, I think, in all of the Bible of being in a place of worship or drawing near to God than in the life of Job. But see, being in the place of worship, being in that place where you're drawing near to God is the best place for you to be, especially when you're dealing with difficulty, especially when you're having a hard time, especially when you're struggling, because the enemy wants to keep you out of these four walls. He wants to keep you away from your brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to keep you isolated so that he can grind you and pound you and get you wallowing in your situation. See, the Lord works in the place of worship. Secondly, the Lord works in the place of prayer. And prayer is such an underused, powerful tool that we have as Christians. Usually, we use prayer as the last resort. Or it's been relegated to, Lord, please bless this Five Guys burger and help it not to do me too much harm in Jesus' name. Or whatever it may be. We try everything. And then, okay, well, we tried everything. We might as well pray. Unfortunately, it will take us getting to the end of ourselves before we really take time to pray seriously. Where we really seek the Lord. You know, with my own church, I've been very transparent about some of the things that have happened in my family's life. Now, I'm a blessed man. I married who I think is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. Just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary. So 10 years married, man. We're finally starting to get some street cred in the marriage ministry. It's awesome. I have 3 children. I have a 9-year-old son, Hudson. I have a 7-year-old daughter, Ava. And I have a little baby 7-month-old, Harrison. And FaceTime is a great thing. I love it. Especially if you have to be away. But my middle daughter, Ava, when she was born, she had some things that were wrong with her, but we couldn't figure them out. For the first year of her life, probably 14 months of her life, she would cry 20 hours a day. And some people say, oh, it's colic. No, like this wasn't colic. This was seriously, she was like blood-curdling screams for 20 hours a day. And there was nothing more of a helpless feeling than being a dad trying to take care of his little girl and rock her and you're not able to console her. Some of you dads here may know what it's like to have a daughter. You know, with your boys, you raise them to be strong, and yeah, you'll try to help them, but there's something that's very special with a daddy and his little girl. Finally, we figured out that, you know, we needed to see these different doctors, and we started having all these different tests because as she started to get to two, you know, she was still having these issues, and she wasn't speaking, and she wasn't walking, and we started having, you know, okay, brain scans, and chromosomal testing, and DNA testing, and we saw those that would look at her internally, and we figured out, we found out that actually the reason why she was crying is because she had developmental delays. And what was happening is that the valve that separated her stomach from her esophagus wasn't developed, and so she was having constant burning up and down her throat. We finally found some medicine that would help her with that. But as the years went by, we noticed that there was just something not right with little Aves. We call her Aves. We had every test run known to man. She's not walking. She's not speaking. If you looked at her on Instagram, if you're on Instagram, it's just Garrid, G-A-R-I-D. You can see some pictures of my daughter, but she just looks like a normal little girl. Beautiful little girl. Beautiful. Just like her mommy with blue eyes and everything. And she's just so precious, but we couldn't help her. So they finally, because the doctors didn't know what to actually diagnose her with, they just gave her an umbrella diagnosis of hypotonic cerebral palsy. Now, for those of you that aren't aware of hypotonia or hypertonia, hypertonia is restricted muscle tone where you can't extend your arms. You would see people a lot of times in wheelchairs, you know, and they're really shriveled like that. Like they have a hard time. Their muscles are tight. Hypotonic, which my daughter has, is weak muscle tone. So very loose tone, not able to walk properly, not able to move properly. And so we started going through therapy and we started trying to do all these different things to help her and nothing was helping. And, you know, I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa at the time. And here I am laying in bed at night crying out to God saying, Lord, what am I doing wrong? Here I am trying to serve you, Lord, and trying to do the right thing and I can't even help my daughter. Why is this happening to her? Why, Lord? Why? Pastor or no pastor, I'm a follower of Jesus, Lord, I don't understand, and you know the enemy's in my ear and in my wife's ear. And one day about 2 years ago, Ava was five, she turned seven on September 2nd. We went to IKEA. You guys heard of IKEA? IKEA is a great place. I mean, I'm Swedish, so you got to know I love IKEA. But have you ever noticed how IKEA complicates things sometimes? You can't just call it a chair. It's like a stool and magoolin or whatever, you know? So anyway, we go from Irvine and we drive up to Costa Mesa to go to IKEA because we needed to get some things real quick. And I had to get back in time to do a premarital counseling appointment. And so being in Southern California, you don't get a drive on freeways when there's not traffic very often. And there was so much traffic. We get up there. We had to, you know, get in real quick and then we're going to hurry back home. And so anyway, my son, when we walk in, he's like, hey, Dad, he was seven at the time. Can we get some Swedish meatballs? You know, they have that cafeteria up there. And I was like, that's my boy. Let's go get some Swedish meatballs. And so we walk upstairs and we sit down and Ava's in the shopping cart. We haven't had our third child yet. And we're eating there in the cafeteria and we're sitting right by the walkway and all these people are walking by and we're just minding our own business. Probably maybe 40, 50 people had walked by in that half hour time that we were there. And then out of the blue, this older man, older gentleman with his little wife comes walking by. And Ava, my daughter, who's sitting in the shopping cart out of the blue, just reaches over and grabs this guy by the shirt and yanks him like, whoa, you know, to her. and his shirt was tucked into, and now it's like all hanging out everywhere. And we started apologizing, saying, oh, we're so, so sorry. My daughter has special needs. I have no idea why she did that. Please accept our apologies. And he was totally cool, really nice guy. And then come to find out, as we started talking, he's one of the leading pediatric physicians on the West Coast. Come to find out, he oversees 100 doctors in San Diego. And then come to find out, he starts a full checkup with Ava in her shopping cart in the cafeteria of IKEA. Has she had this test? And what was the, did they have anything conclusive about, you know, the brain scan? What happened with this? And he's just all these things that we've been dealing with for 5 years already. And he says, look at her. See how she loves people and she engages with people? I can tell you right now, she doesn't have autism, because, you know, a lot of parents are concerned with that right now. Look how she, you know, and so we're just blown away. And my wife and I are just like blown away. Like, what in the world is going on? And so at the end of our time, maybe about a half hour later after that, you know, he looks at my wife, Ruth. And he tells her, he looks specifically at her and he says, Ruth, mark my words. Listen to what I have to say. I have seen children like Ava, and there's no medical explanation for why they are the way they are. They're just on their own timeline. Mark my words. And he said, please be patient, because by the time she's 9 years old, she'll be completely okay. And my wife starts welling up with tears as this man and his sweet little wife walk away. My wife was reading this book by Jean McClure called The Trunk. And in that book, it says, ask God specifically for things. And so unbeknownst to me, Ruth had been praying privately to the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm having such a hard time with what's going on with Ava. Would you please send somebody to encourage me? That was the very previous day. And then out of the blue, and if you think about compound probability of me driving in traffic and Hudson saying, can I get meatballs? And we stay there and Ava in the cart and she doesn't grab anybody. And then even look at the doctor's life and what was going on with him. Why did he stop and look at lamps and then come around? I mean, who knows? It was nothing short of a miracle that the Lord did a great thing. And so we're holding on to those promises. And recently I had felt that the Lord had called me to pray and to fast for my daughter. And to pray for her. And just so that we're all on the same page, fasting means to go without food. It's not like the spiritually inclined child who tells his parents, you know what, mom and dad, I've decided I'm going to give up vegetables and seek the Lord today. It means to replace your physical meal with a spiritual meal. So instead of eating physical food, I'm going to spend time in prayer and in reading the Word of God. And we see examples in the Bible of what fasting is, and just so that we're all on the same page. So Ruth and I, on an open envelope, we just kind of made this makeshift list of these certain things that we were going to pray for Ava. Speech, that she would be able to talk. Interaction with other kids, that she'd be able to interact, obviously. Eye contact, attention, that you'd be able to hold her attention. Fine motor skills. And for a couple of days, I was pouring out my heart before the Lord, because it's been really hard for me, really hard for me. And on the night of the second day, I felt like the Holy Spirit ministered to me in such a way. And I really can't adequately describe to you exactly what happened, but I'll try. And I'm actually going to read it verbatim, because I didn't want to paraphrase this. I just wrote this down, and this is what I had to write down. It was as if the Lord gave me a measure of faith. And that I was praying in such a way that the things I was praying for were based upon the things I was asking for had already happened. Out of nowhere, instead of me praying on the surface level of Lord, help her speech and help her, you know, eye contact, help her. It was the Lord started putting these things in my heart that I started praying. Lord, fill my daughter's mouth who can't even speak with words that bring you glory and sing your praise. With interaction with other kids, was, Lord, may Ava interact in a loving and kind way. May she be nice to people and befriend everyone. With eye contact, we were praying just for better eye contact. And the Lord put in my heart, may her eye contact be such that others see the love of Jesus in her eyes as she speaks. Attention, that she would be amazingly attentive to others' needs and have empathy. And may she be attentive to the Holy Spirit. For the fine motor skills, that she'd be able to like pinch things and grab things. Bless her as she uses her hands to play stringed instruments in the piano. And I'm thinking to myself, how am I even praying that when my daughter doesn't have those faculties? And lo and behold, Ava starts sitting now at the piano. My wife plays the piano and she starts tinkering around on the keys. I can't tell you exactly what happened that day, but it ministered to me and to my wife in such a powerful way that it confirmed all the miraculous things he had shown us and even things that we've doubted. Because isn't it true that when the Lord reveals something to you, even if it's miraculous, that if time goes by, we start to forget the promises of God? Some time starts passing and we forget the goodness of the Lord. We forget his promises that he's given to us, even when they're miraculous. You start doubting those things. Well, I wonder if it was really the Lord. I wonder if it was really true. It changed my perspective on everything, and that we're praying from a position that all things have already been accomplished and that we would see them at an appointed time. There have been a dozen things that the Lord had done, like that IKEA story. And then we still doubt at times. This leads us to point number two in verse two, which is two perspectives. Remember, the first point was two people. It's you and the Lord. Second is two perspectives. It says in verse two, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, there's two perspectives when it comes to God working. The first one is the perspective of failure. This perspective doesn't believe that God can do anything to change the situation or the person in the situation. They come at the issue from a place of criticism or cynicism or doubt. They're looking really for God to not come through. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are and were, as some are today, scrutinizing, critiquing, looking for a way to disqualify Jesus. But you, even as the Pharisees, if that's you, will never find something to disqualify him. They consciously and even subconsciously are looking to accuse God of failure. They hope in the extreme to disprove God's existence. And in the least, maybe we could prove that God's unloving and unconcerned. The religious leaders were looking to accuse Jesus and hope to disprove him and disqualify him as God. You want to know what's so ironic about this? The religious leaders knew that Jesus had the power to heal this man. They even knew that he probably would heal this man, yet this knowledge didn't bring them to put their faith in him. They would even attempt, the religious leaders would attempt to use this double virtue of Jesus being willing and able to heal this man against him. So we have the perspective of failure, or we have the perspective of faith. This perspective, listen to this, believes that God can do anything to change the situation of the person or the person in the situation. This person, the one that has the perspective of faith, comes at any issue from a place of confidence, optimism, and faith. They're looking for God to come through. This position believes without seeing, as if it is already accomplished. And the faith that this person has is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for the follower of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know that faith is the lens by which we see the facts of God's promises before they're in existence. So we have two perspectives. Evidence. It's proof. Somebody asked me, hey, where's the evidence? Show me the proof. Faith says it hasn't happened yet, but God promised it, and that settles it for me. Our third and final point this morning is two faiths. Now, I'm not talking about two separate belief systems. I'm referring to two forms of faith, passive and active faith. Let's look at passive faith first. See, the Christian that has passive faith, they accept the word of God as being true, but they never act upon it. They never move. See, you will believe if you have passive faith that God can do it, but probably won't do it. And I think a lot of times we'll pray for something in our prayers, you know, and it's passive faith. We'll say, Lord, I know that you can do all things. In the back of our minds, we're thinking, man, that's a long shot. That's a long stretch. We might even say, man, what are the chances of that? In verse 3 of Mark 3, it says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful, verse 4, on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Now, as this whole drama is unfolding between the religious leaders and Jesus, have you ever wondered what the man with the shriveled hand must have been thinking? What must have been going through his mind? I mean, he was, in some respects, the bait for what was going on. The religious leaders wanted Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. What did Jesus want to do? What did the man with the withered hand want to happen? Well, we have passive faith, and I said, let's look at two things. The next one's active faith. Active faith accepts the word of God not only as true, but you move on it. You live by it. You act upon it. You believe that God can do it and will do it. And in our prayers, we pray, God, I know that you can do, yes, even this. The great commentator Matthew Henry said, and I quote, active faith gives thanks for a promise, even though it is not yet performed, knowing that God's contracts are as good as cash. End of quote. In verse 5, it says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Jesus just asked him in front of everybody to stretch out his hand. Man, that's a long stretch, the man with the withered hand must have thought to himself. That's a long stretch. I have to ask you, what is it in your life that seems like it's a long stretch for you with the Lord? Is it your marriage? Is it your finances? Is it your health? Is it your job? Is it your addiction? Is there something in your life that the Lord would even be this morning saying, stretch this out to me, and you think to yourself, that's a long shot. I don't know about this, Lord. At verse 5 again, it says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And what does it say? His hand was completely restored. He commands the weak to be strong, the inactive to become active, the sinful to become pure, the weak to put forth power. And every command that God gives you, he gives the equal ability to do, to fulfill, to accomplish that command. Some of you here today are like the man with the shriveled hand. You have an area of your life that you're keeping hidden. You have an area in your life that's dying. You have an area in your life that you need to present to Jesus and let him cleanse you and let him heal you and let him restore you and let him strengthen you. I'm telling you as living proof. In my own personal life, my family's life, that God has not let us down yet. Even through the trials that we're still walking through, and that we're still dealing with on a daily basis, God's grace is greater still. And he'll use whatever it is that you're going through to have his perfect work accomplished in your life. In closing, you know that famous phrase that pastors use at the end of their message and then go 15 minutes longer? Don't worry, that's not me. Actually, a wise, older, seasoned pastor once told me, he said, the quickest way to get your audience's attention is to say, and in closing. Because everybody, oh, that was a great message. And everyone perks up. See, you guys did. Oh, great, cool. This is what I'd like to share with you, and in closing. Unknown author of this poem. It says, passive faith, but praises in the light. When the sun does shine. Active faith will praise in the darkest night. Which faith is thine? Which faith is yours? Today I'm asking you to have active faith. Because we're going to pray in just a moment. And I'm going to ask you to stretch out whatever it is that you have going on in your life. And lay it out at the feet of Jesus. So would you please join with me as we pray? Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, God, for your mercy and for your grace. And Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord, that is built upon your word. I thank you, Lord, that the people that come here are hearing from you, Lord. And Lord, today, there are those that are hurting, and there are those, Lord, that needed to hear this particular message. And with every eye closed and head bowed, I'm just very simply going to ask that if you can relate to this and there is something in your life that you're dealing with, going through, experiencing, maybe it's unpleasant, maybe it's embarrassing, maybe you don't want to show it, maybe you just kind of want to keep it to yourself like the man with the shriveled hand, I'm going to ask that if there is something going on in your life that you would need prayer for, that you would need a touch from the Lord regarding today, then you would just stretch out your hand and raise it up so I can pray for you right now. Would you just raise your hand? Stretch out your hand. Anybody else? Just hold your hand up. This is the last time I'm going to ask because we're finishing up. Anybody else? Just stretch this out to the Lord. And whatever it is, I'm going to ask you right now in the quietness of your own heart, lay it down at the feet of Jesus. If you have sin, confess your sin to the Lord. And hold your hand up right now. I'm going to pray for you. Father, I pray for these men and women. They're your sons and daughters. And even as the man with a shriveled hand was told by Jesus, stretch forth your hand. Lord, they're raising their hand and you know what's going on in their lives. You know the battle that they're facing. You know the trial that they're walking through. You know, Lord, what might even be happening in their marriage, the person sitting next to them. I pray that today that restoration takes place, that healing takes place, that wisdom is given where wisdom is needed. I pray, Lord, that whatever these people need, that you would be that for them. And so, Lord, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would touch your sons and daughters' lives, that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, that they would find hope today, hope that cannot be found anywhere else apart from you, Jesus. So we ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon these people here today. May they be hearers of your word, and may they be doers of the word. And Lord, bless them immensely. May they go forth today singing your praises, knowing that you have gone before them. You are preparing their way, and they can do all things through Christ who gives them strength. And Lord, I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.